This thing to meditate upon the grace and the love of God for us who are so unworthy of that love and so unworthy of that grace. And may the Lord be blessed and praised because of His mercy to us. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15. And we'll be looking at verses 5 through 7. And in some ways, this is approaching the climax of this section that began all the way back in Romans chapter 14, verse 1. So we're kind of moving. Actually, the section will end down in verse 13. But this is a very important sub-climax, if you will. False summit, maybe in mountain terms, that we're approaching here. But it's a very glorious summit indeed. Let me start reading in Romans chapter 15, starting in verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. One of the themes that we see in this these three verses, obviously, is unity. It's a very important aspect that he brings out in these three verses, the importance of unity within the body of Christ. And that unity has as its ultimate goal the glory of God. God is glorified by our unity. And this is something that Paul is going to stress in this particular section. This is a theme you find in many places in the Bible, both the Old and the New Testament. The unity oftentimes is accomplished, and yet unity is oftentimes under attack. I'm reminded of the passage in Galatians chapter 2 when the Apostle Paul said that he went to Jerusalem with Titus. Titus was a Gentile who had not been circumcised. And Paul took Titus with him to Jerusalem and had a meeting with the, quote, pillars of the church. That would be James and Cephas and the other apostles that were still there in Jerusalem. And he went there saying that he was concerned that he might have run or had run in vain. And he submitted his gospel to them. He was absolutely confident that he had the gospel of Christ. Christ revealed it to him. But he knew that there were some differences here that needed to be clarified with the gospel. And so he went to Jerusalem. He presented his gospel. The pillars of the church agreed that he had the gospel so that there is unity on this issue, so that even Titus was not compelled to be circumcised. So the issue of whether or not Gentiles had to submit to the principle of circumcision was absolutely made clear. The Jerusalem Council had made it clear, and this event made it clear that Gentiles no longer had to live under the law of Moses in those areas. That the principle of circumcision was no longer binding on Gentiles at all in any way. And so there was unity that was accomplished in Jerusalem, so that Jews and Gentiles could now be accepted as brothers and sisters in Christ, even though the Gentiles were uncircumcised and remained uncircumcised. But later on, when Paul went back up to Antioch, and he was having fellowship with the church there, Peter also came up and joined them at Antioch, and everything was fine. The Jews and the Gentiles were intermingling. They were having fellowship with one another. They were sitting down at the same table together, eating food together, as one in Christ, unified in Christ. And then came along some men from James, from Jerusalem. And when those men from James came up to Antioch, they began to talk. And they began to talk some more. And Peter began to listen. And what the result of that talk was is that regardless of what was unified and agreed upon in Jerusalem, at Antioch, because the Gentiles are not circumcised, they're still second-rate Christians. And so Peter, because of the influence of these men from James, from Jerusalem, began to withhold himself from the Gentile believers. He began to withhold himself and remained aloof from them. And thus the division and the disunity began to grow within the church at Antioch. Under the Jewish pressure from some of the men from Jerusalem, Peter and even Barnabas himself began to withhold fellowship from the Gentiles because they were uncircumcised. And at that point, Paul did exactly what he needed to do. He confronted Peter to his face with his hypocrisy. How can you be being a Jew and live as the Gentiles, try to make the Gentiles live as a Jew? And he opposed him to his face, and by the grace of God, the unity was restored and fellowship was restored. See, there is unity in the body of Christ. It's just a lot of times it comes under attack. And we suddenly don't see that unity, and divisions and strife begin to result from that. We always have to remember that we have been made one in Christ. And if we have been made one in Christ, it is a travesty to become two in Christ. We have been unified by God. In Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul emphasizes this theme quite emphatically when he says, beginning in verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups, that is, Jew, believing Jews and believing Gentiles, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances," circumcision being one of those, "so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." So there is a unity that has been accomplished by God, and all of the people of God share in that unity. But Satan is never at peace with that unity. He's always after disunity, and so that unity comes under attack. It came under attack at the Church of Rome, comes under attack in probably most churches, if you want to be honest about it, so that we have to fight for that unity. Well, this section in Romans 15, Paul is emphasizing the importance of that unity for the glory of God. And let me begin, as we start looking more closely into this passage, is talk about this unity, when it is bad and when it is good. Because believe it or not, there is a unity that's not good. There's a unity that is bad. Several things contribute to that kind of bad or ungodly unity. One of those is the wrong gospel. You cannot be unified with different gospels. And when that occurs, that is a bad unity. The ecumenical movement in many ways has tried to spread this kind of false unity, where Protestants and Roman Catholics that have two different gospels nevertheless should come together and be unified. That's a bad unity. We can never be unified with those with a different gospel. Truth comes before unity. And unity without truth is nothing but united error. So you can never be unified unless the gospel is agreed upon. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, "But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." There can be no unity if the gospel is not commonly embraced. There's another thing that contributes to a bad kind of unity, and that's the wrong lifestyle. You cannot have unity in the church if there's homosexuals and immorality going on within the church, because a bad lifestyle denies the gospel of Christ, and you cannot have unity when there's a wrong lifestyle. That's what church discipline is for. It's designed to restore the unity for those that are sinning. But you cannot have unity where there's a wrong gospel or a wrong lifestyle. However, unity is also good. And this is the kind of unity that Paul is talking about in these verses. When unity is good, and that's what we see here. Notice, again, in these verses, Paul emphasizes in verse 5 and 6, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that you with one accord may with one voice glorify God." Now, first off, notice that this is a prayer. Notice in verse 5, "Now may the God who gives perseverance." This is a prayer. It's a benediction. He's requesting that the God who gives perseverance and encouragement also give unity. Because ultimately, who is it that gives unity? It's God. Paul is praying for God to give it. "May God grant you to be of the same mind," he says in verse 5. You see, because only God, through the Spirit, can do this for us. Because it is impossible for our sinful natures to ever yield in humility and love to one another so there can be unity. We are to strive for this unity and pray for this unity because only God can give it. We cannot do it. We don't have the grace to do it. God must give it. And oftentimes, He works through us to accomplish that. But it is a prayer for God to grant unity, because ultimately, bottom line, only God can give it. And so we should be praying for that unity. Secondly, I just want to comment on the preciousness of this unity. He talks about it several times in verses 5 and 6, being the same mind, one accord, one voice. All of this speaks of the importance and the preciousness of unity and why Paul is praying for this. Why he's praying that God would grant unity to this church that had these divisions because of the Gentiles and the Jews and all the background differences that they had. He's praying for unity because unity is precious. Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edges of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down from the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever." And so what the psalmist is saying is that unity is good and it's pleasant. It's like that precious oil, that holy anointing oil. And when they anointed the high priest, they would pour the oil over his head and it would run down his hair and run down his garments. And when people saw that, they saw the blessed anointing of God on that high priest. That oil was a picture of the Spirit of God just flowing down over the whole body. And when a body, a local body, and the body of Christ universal is unified, it's like that precious oil just flowing down over the head and over the garments of the high priest. It's like that dew, those clear, fresh waters, those of the melting snow and all of that that's running down off of the mountaintops, down into Zion. That's what unity is. It's good, it's pleasant, it's blessed. When you look at the New Testament, and even in the Old Testament in many ways, you find just how important this unity is and how many different ways it's described in the New Testament. For example, we're described as children of one Father, and we belong to one family. We are disciples in one school who have one teacher. We are sheep in one flock who have one shepherd. We are members of one body that have one head. We are stones in one building with one foundation. You see, unity just runs throughout the church. That's what's to describe us. That's what's supposed to characterize us, is unity in Christ. Ephesians 4 verses 4 through 6 emphasizes this when Paul says, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And you see by the repetition of the word one, the unity that should describe the body of Christ. It's a very precious thing indeed. A couple more thoughts about the preciousness of this unity. Our unity is designed to reflect the unity of the Godhead. That's another reason why it's so precious. Our unity in the body of Christ is designed to reflect the unity of the Godhead, of our triune God. John chapter 17, verse 22 emphasizes this. In the high priestly prayer of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He prayed this prayer. And the glory which Thou hast given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as We are one. That they, the church, the redeemed, may be one just as We are one. Talking to the Father. So that the oneness of the church is to reflect the oneness of our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God. Three distinct persons, but united in one God. And our unity is to reflect the unity of God, of the Godhead. Thus, the unity of the Godhead in planning and accomplishing our salvation, of the Father united with the Son in sending the Son to earth that He might die for our sins, and later they send the Holy Spirit that He might fill us and equip us. The unity of the Godhead in all of that is to be reflected in the one people of God, the one new man that have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. So that our oneness should reflect God's oneness and our unity reflect God's unity. You see, God's unity is reflected in us in that we share all of the same blessings. We worship the same God. We are indwelt by the same Spirit. We love and serve and believe and trust in the same Lord and the same Savior. We have the same salvation. We have the same inheritance. And we should share the same love, the same purpose, and the same goal as the Trinity has for us. So there's a unity. The unity of God accomplished our salvation to create a unified people. And as we live in unity and walk in unity and love in unity under the true gospel of Christ, we reflect the unity of God and all that God did to save us, united in purpose, united in plan, united in love. And all of that, you see, must be reflected in the church in the way that we show our love and unity with one another. It's true that our unity is precious because it's designed to reflect the unity of the Godhead in saving us. And that's why it must be fought for and guarded carefully. One more thought on the preciousness of unity. Our unity is also important in preaching the gospel of Christ. In the very next verse in John chapter 17, Christ goes on to pray these words, that I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me. In other words, Father, perfect them in unity so that the world will know that you sent me. That's an interesting thought. Because as we are perfected in unity, as we work through all the things and the attacks against unity, and we're perfected in unity, that makes it clearer to the world that God the Father sent God the Son to save us from our sins. So that unity within the body of Christ is an essential part of making the gospel persuasive. That's why Christ said in John 13, verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if what? If you have love for one another. See, people don't know we're disciples of Christ if we hate one another. It's when we love one another that's the testimony that we are disciples of a Christ and a Lord of love. See, when there's unity within the body of Christ, then the gospel is persuasive. Because how can we preach of a God of love if we don't manifest that love to one another? You see how vitally connected they are. Imagine Yodi and Syntyche. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 2, Paul had to publicly address these two women in the church at Philippi. Now, I don't know what their squabble was. I don't know what the issue was that divided them. It was probably something petty, maybe. But Paul had to publicly urge them in his letter for those two ladies, Yodi and Syntyche, to live together in harmony. Because there was all this disruption going on between them. Now let me ask you a question. If that animosity between those two women leaked out of the church, how good of evangelists for Christ do you think they would have been? They would have gone out and they would have been talking about the love of Jesus Christ. How Christ can forgive sins and how He can give us a heart of love for God and one another. And they say, you got to be kidding me. You can't even get along with your sister in your own church. I can't believe your message about a God of love. I don't see it in your life. You can't even deal with your sister. You see how important unity is for a persuasive presentation of the gospel? And that's what our Lord is praying in John 17, verse 23. Lord, I am in them, You are in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that Thou didst send me. So it's as we love and grow in unity with one another, then we have a more persuasive gospel of telling others about the love of Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father when we show love to one another. Well, notice in verse 5 and 6, there's a threefold unity that Paul emphasizes here. He says, may God grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. The same mind, same attitude would be another translation of this Greek word. It doesn't mean that we have to agree on every jot and tittle of every secondary issue. I mean, that we ought to strive and move in that direction. But realistically, that's just not probably going to happen this side of eternity. But nevertheless, we can have the same mind. Same attitude. And I think in many ways that's going to be reflected in verse 7 of accepting one another and loving one another in the midst of our differences. That's the same mind. Paul is praying, may God give you to be of the same mind with one another. The same mind, the same love, the same unity. And notice this is according to Christ Jesus. And I think this phrase best speaks of according to Christ's will and His desire and His purpose for His bride, that they be unified, that they be one flock, that they be one new man. All of that's according to the will of Christ. And then the second way He describes it in verse 6, so that with one accord, the word accord here can also have the idea of with one mind, one purpose, one uniting conviction, one heart, one passion. So with one accord. So we're to have the same mind. We're to have one accord. And then thirdly, so that with one voice. And when our voices are unified, so are our hearts unified. Because the mouth reflects the heart in Matthew 12. So in three different ways, He's described the unity that should be among the body of Christ. The same mind, one accord, and one voice. Now there are a lot of causes of disunity that would seek to disrupt this. And I guess you could summarize all the causes of disunity that would seek to destroy the same mind, the one accord, the one voice, with one word. You could sum up all the causes of disunity, and it's sin. I think we'd probably all agree with that. Sin is like a crowbar that pries apart what is nailed together. Sin is like a sledgehammer that drives a wedge between brothers and sisters. That's what sin does. There's many different kinds of sins that contribute to disunity and disharmony. I've just threw down a couple of them or a few of them. One is jealousy. We can become jealous of one another, jealous of their prosperity, jealous of their families, jealous of their blessings, jealous of whatever. But I'm reminded of the sons of Korah back in Numbers chapter 16. Sons of Korah didn't like Aaron and Moses having all the authority in the nation of Israel. Moses, of course, was Moses. Aaron was his brother, 3 years older than Moses. And Moses made him high priest, or so it seemed in the eyes of the sons of Korah. Obviously, God chose Aaron to be high priest. But they thought it was just kind of a family thing. They thought it was kind of ingrown, that they were their family was trying to come up with this monopoly of authority and power within the nation of Israel. The sons of Korah didn't like it at all. Matter of fact, it just grinded within them. And so they approached Moses and Aaron, and they said to them, "You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" And of course, this divided the nation. A big rift suddenly came in to that body because of jealousy. And suddenly, there was this big division. There was this animosity because of the jealousy that was seething within the hearts of the sons of Korah. So jealousy can be a cause of disunity, and it has to be dealt with in a godly and a loving way. There's also a party spirit. This, the church at Corinth really struggled with unity. They didn't have a lot of it either. And I think probably a number of churches struggled with this. But there was a party spirit at Corinth. And some were saying, "Oh, I'm a Paul." And others were saying, "Well, I'm Apollos." And others were saying, "I'm of Cephas." And they're all following men in the church. Never do that. Never follow men. Follow Christ. But they were following men. And so a party spirit was beginning to develop within the church at Corinth. And so they were segregating themselves. And they were looking down on others. "Oh, you're not with us because we follow Apollos. He's our man." And these other guys were saying, "Well, we follow Cephas. I mean, he's the one that was given the keys of the kingdom, wasn't he? So you guys are your second rate." And so there's this following of men that just naturally began to separate and bring division and strife within the body of Christ. And the church at Corinth had a bad case of that. Paul tried to deal with it. Secondary differences. Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 8, 1 Corinthians 10. Secondary differences, issues that we've been dealing with over the last couple months, are very much a cause of disunity within the body of Christ. Gossip can do it also. Gossip is like a wasp. It has both legs and wings to travel quickly and a stinger for a tail to inflict painful damage. You know, we just start saying things about other people that we shouldn't be saying. And suddenly that begins to spread. And suddenly a group starts to side against another group. And that's not right. It's not good. How do you handle gossip? Someone comes up to you and they start telling something that they shouldn't about somebody else. How should you handle it? Just tell them politely, "You know, I just really don't want to listen to this. And you need to go talk to the person that you have a problem with." That's how you handle it. It's very simple. You just encourage them to go and have a face-to-face encounter with whatever the problem is or whatever the issue is. You deal with it that way. But don't sit there and listen to it. Don't countenance, because that's just spreading a division and disunity within the body of Christ. How about pride? You know, I think we all wrestle with pride. Pride is a great cause of disunity within the body of Christ. Pride is when we're unwilling to admit that we're wrong. A pride always says that the other person is wrong. We're unwilling to confess our sins humbly to other people. How easy is that for you to confess and acknowledge your sin? Is it hard for you to do that? It's hard for all of us. But do you ever do that? Do you ever confess your sins to someone maybe that you're at odds with? See, a proud heart won't do that. It simply will not. A proud heart becomes angry when it doesn't get its way. It becomes resentful and bitter, and a judgmental spirit develops. I'm right and you're wrong. There's no humility. There's no grace. Pride is behind a lot of that. There's a recent issue, not too recent, it's a while back, of National Geographic, included a photograph of the fossil remains of two saber-toothed tigers. And these two saber-toothed tigers had both died together, and the way they died is that they were locked in combat. They had started fighting one another, and their fangs got locked into the bones of the other one, and neither one of them would let go. They just put down on it, and I'm going to hang on until I die. And sure enough, they died. They both died, and their bones were fossilized as they were chomping down on each other. And to quote the article, it says, one had bitten deep into the leg bone of the other, a thrust that trapped both in a common fate. And the cause of the death of the two cats is as clear as the causes of the extinction of their species as being obvious. Now, I don't know about the rest of that. But they would not let go. You know, it reminds me of the verse in Galatians 5:15 when Paul says, if you keep biting and devouring one another, watch out or you will be destroyed by each other. So the church, we need to break off those fangs. We need to learn to kiss one another, love one another, deal with sin in a godly, biblical way. But we're not to hate or bite each other or attack each other. The key to unity that Paul is stressing in these verses is something that he's already emphasized a number of times in the book of Romans. And one of the keys is just love. You know, it's very simple. Christian life really isn't all that hard to figure out. You just love. You got to learn to love. Love has many different manifestations. Sometimes you got to speak the truth in love when you're dealing with sin. Sometimes love just overlooks a transgression. Love covers a multitude of transgressions. Sometimes love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Sometimes love goes lovingly and gently and tries to deal with sin or issues. But it's love. Turn over to Colossians 3, verse 14. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. We must never forget this. This is a key to unity within the body of Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. Wonderful text. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. That's how we find unity within the body of Christ. We love. We put on love. That is the perfect bond of unity when we love one another. If there's no love, there's no unity. If there is love, there's going to be unity. It's precious. Turn back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verses 1, 2, and 3. How Paul emphasizes these similar qualities. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See all the many characteristics that are required there? We talk about humility in verse 2. Gentleness, patience, tolerance, love, diligence to preserve the unity of the Spirit, peace. See, these are the characteristics that promote unity within the body of Christ. And I don't care how bad the differences may be, I don't care how volatile they may be, if there is love throughout the church, there will be unity in time. You can overcome any obstacle with love. That's the key. That's the perfect bond of unity, is love. And notice that he said there in Ephesians 4:3, it requires diligence. If we're not diligent, then unity can easily be lost. Unity requires diligence to preserve it, because it's always under attack. Let's face it, we're all sinners. Satan doesn't want unity. Our flesh doesn't want unity. The world doesn't want unity. Under attack. It always is. We have to strive with diligence to preserve the unity of the body of Christ. I read a story during World War II. Adolf Hitler commanded all the religious groups to unite in Germany so he could better control them. Among the Brethren assemblies, about half of the churches complied and the other half refused. Those who went along with the order had a much easier time of it, but those who did not comply faced harsh persecution, and in almost every family of those churches who resisted, someone died in a concentration camp. When the war was over, well, you can imagine the feelings of bitterness which ran deep between those two groups of brethren churches. The tension was so thick you could cut it with a knife. And finally, they decided that the situation had to be healed. And so leaders from each group met at a quiet retreat. That's the first thing they did right. They got together. They met face to face. Because you can't work through these problems if you don't talk face to face. Can't go through secondary people. You got to go face to face. You got to talk with people. That's what they began to do. It's the first thing they did right. And then when they met for the first several days, each of those leaders spent time in prayer. They came together and they prayed. And they began examining their own heart in light of Christ's commands. And then they came together. And Francis Schaeffer, who told of this incident, asked a friend who was there, he said to him, "What did you do then? After you had prayed, after you had confessed your sins to one another, and then to God, and then you came together, what did you do then?" And one of the men who was there told Francis Schaeffer, "We were just one." As they confessed their hostility and bitterness to God and yielded to His control, the Holy Spirit created a spirit of unity among them, and love filled their hearts and dissolved their hatred. And the two factions were reunited in love and gentleness and self-humility. And they were reunited. And God won. And Satan lost. Because there was a gospel unity that was restored. See, whenever brothers and sisters live in humility and they go in gentleness and love and they go face to face, they interact with one another seeking unity, seeking to be reconciled, seeking to humbly confess their sins and bring about peace, well then the Spirit of God wins and Satan loses. But it requires that precious unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace to bring about that precious reconciliation and unity. So what do you need to bring about unity? You need love. Paul has emphasized that in Romans. You need humility. And you need to focus on Christ. As each of us focuses on Christ, our hearts will be tuned to Him. And that will bring about unity within the body of Christ. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Pursuit of God, wrote this, very insightful analogy. It says, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to one standard to which each one must individually bow and submit to. So 100 worshipers together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for a closer fellowship." In other words, here's his point. The best unity, the most perfect unity, is when we don't consciously just try to crank out a unity, but we tune our lives to Jesus Christ. And as 100 people all tune their hearts to Jesus Christ, then we all sing with the same voice and we sing the same song and we have the same mind and we are all of one accord when we're all tuned to Jesus Christ. He's the tuning fork. He's the standard. And as believers tune their hearts to Him, then there is a perfect and a blessed unity. Well, back in Romans chapter 15, the great climax of this unity is now given for us, the end of verse 6. When Paul says, so that you may be, that God may give you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice do what? Glorify God. Glorify the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the goal of unity. That's the great climax of unity. So that our praise of God would resound in unity. So that our hearts would be united in worshiping and praising and thanking the God who loved us and saved us from our sins. That's the ultimate goal. Unity is a summit of a lower elevation. The highest summit and the highest climax is so that we can be unified in praising God and glorifying God who has saved us. The glory of God is the ultimate goal. God is not glorified by division and strife in the body. But when we lay aside our differences and stand side by side in the worship and the service of Christ, then God is glorified. And so Paul sums it all up in verse 7. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. The great conclusion from all of this is accept one another because you have been accepted by God through Christ. Strive for unity in the church. Love one another. If there's sin, deal with it in a biblical, godly, loving way. Strive for reconciliation. Pursue unity so that the church can, with one united voice, praise our one God who has saved us by the blood of Christ. And as we accept one another, then God is glorified. He has accepted us to the glory of God, and when we accept one another, that resounds to the glory of God as well. Unity is precious. We should strive for it. We should strive for unity in the church. You should strive for unity in your marriage. You should strive for unity in your family. You should strive to be in unity with people that you work with. Unity is precious, particularly precious within the church. And may God help us all to be that peacemaker, to be that instrument of God to promote love and peace and unity within the body of Christ. We're all sinners. We all have our differences. We need to learn to accept one another. Sometimes we all commit sin. We say the wrong thing. We do the wrong thing. We act the wrong way. Sometimes we need to be lovingly confronted. And may we all have humility in appreciating those ministries and seek to strive for the unity and the peace within the body of Christ. That's the only thing that's going to glorify the Lord. It's the very reason why Christ died. The reason why He sacrificed Himself so that the one shepherd might forge together by His blood one sheepfold, one flock. It's because of what Christ has done. That's why He shed His blood. That's why He suffered upon the cross. It's so that He could take all these individual sinners that are by nature full of enmity against God and enmity against one another and subdue us by His love that we might become one in Christ. That precious unity Christ accomplished on the cross when He died. And because of His sacrifice, because of the pain that He endured, that unity is precious. It didn't come easily. Our Lord had to suffer and bleed and die and bear our sins and suffer for our sins so that the enmity might be removed, so that we could know His love and know the peace and unity within His body. we take this one bread and we break it to let you know that each of us, as we partake of this, are partaking of the one body of Christ through the symbol of the bread. What a glorious act of unity. We all partake of the body of Christ. We all drink of the blood of Christ. What an act of unity. And only true Christians can do that. And if you're here this morning and you have never placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, let me encourage you to reflect upon your sin before a holy God and to flee to Christ, who alone can forgive you and save you. And observe as the church partakes of this special meal that our Lord gives to us to show His unity with us and our unity with Him. We do remind you that this is not the supper of Northwest Bible Church, but our Lord's Supper. And if you're here and you are a Christian, a true believer in Christ, freely examine your hearts and then freely partake and reflect upon the love and the unity that we have in Jesus Christ together. The ushers would please come forward as we pass the bread. Please reflect on the significance of the bread, the sufferings of Christ, the love of Christ. Remember Him and express your love and praise to the Lord who has saved us.